Thank you, Mark, and thank you, choir, and everyone for good singing in the house of the Lord this morning. It's good to be together. It's good to see all of you coming in for this 11 o'clock service. Had a good crowd in the earlier service. Good to see all of you here. It is wonderful to see things picking up, as has been said already. I think some people are coming out little by little from the COVID hibernation, and we're glad for that. Glad to see everybody able to come and willing to come this morning. Thanks again, Mark, for the wonderful song selection. And it has been encouraging, hasn't it, to sing these songs this morning. It always is encouraging to be in the house of the Lord and to worship. And in that same train of thought, encouragement, I want you to be encouraged as you turn with me to God's Word. Let's find together Philippians chapter 2. Two verses we're going to look at this morning that I think will be very, very encouraging to you, as they have been to me in studying for what I'm going to preach this morning. Philippians 2, and we'll look at verses 12 and 13. I hope you brought your Bible with you. And for the most part, we're going to focus right here on these two verses. Chapter 2 of Philippians, verse 12 says this: "Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure." There's a lot here in these two verses, and we are blessed that we have God's Word, and let's ask Him to help us understand. Would you bow with me? Father, as we come in prayer once again, we want to thank You, first of all, for our life that You've given us, the privilege we have to be here. Thank You for the beautiful day You have given to us, Lord, that we might gather in Your house on this beautiful morning. Thank You for the Lord's Day and what it means to our lives and our families, when we can come apart from regular routine and regular duties that call us to things that need to be done and good things. But we know the best thing is to worship You and to spend time in Your Word and to sing Your songs and just a fellowship with Your people on our way to heaven. And to be reminded that we are pilgrims together in this pathway of the Christian life, and how we need encouragement, as Mark has said. And we've been encouraged greatly through the songs, and thank You for that. Thank You for the encouragement You give to us now in Your Word and in this message. We pray that You will speak to every heart in Your own special way. We know that this is Your primary means of speaking, is Your Word. And as Your Spirit takes Your Word and plants it deep in our heart, our lives are changed in very real and very noticeable ways. And Father, we would pray that through the message today, we would see a difference in our lives and others would see a difference in our lives. And best of all, You would be pleased with our lives as we live before You this week. May it be said of us that we spent time with You, and people will take note that our lives are different than the world around us. Not that we want any pat on the back or any glory given our way, but that all glory may redound to You, and all glory and praise be given to You for what You're doing in our lives. And this is always our prayer. And we pray, Father, for those that are struggling today, and not just physically, we do pray for them, but many are struggling spiritually. And we don't know where folks are on the path of life. We don't know who is saved and who is unsaved. We don't know who is maturing and those that are still struggling and need to get more serious and to begin to put their roots down. But somewhere along the way, we're either lost or saved, and we all can grow more, that's for sure, no matter how long we've been saved. So call us to a higher ground kind of life that we've sung about, and use Your Word now to cause that to happen, we pray. And we ask this in Jesus' name and for His sake. And everyone said, Amen. I want to speak to you today on the subject, God's work of sanctification. Now, that's a big word, granted, sanctification. But it is a Bible word. And I would submit to you that we as God's people ought to be interested and we ought to know something of the words of the Bible. It's no secret. We, all of us, know a lot about medical terminology. And that, and one reason that's true is because there's so much sickness. And either we have experienced it or our loved ones have experienced it. We know the meaning of this test and that test, this problem, that problem, this procedure, that procedure. We know all of that. Know a lot of that lingo. Don't you think we ought to know Bible terminology? I do. And I believe God put it here that we might learn words like sanctification. Now you say, Pastor, where is the word here? I don't see it in verses 12 and 13. And no, we don't see it there. But I would submit to you, we see a great demonstration of it here, a great illustration of it here. These two verses describe what this process is all about. And the word sanctification is found elsewhere. Let me remind you of a couple places we find this, lest you think that I'm bringing something in that is outside the Bible, or maybe something that is just terminology that a pastor would use. But no, this is Bible terminology. For example, 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3 says, For this is the will of God, even your sanctification. So there you have it. Part of God's will for our lives is sanctification. You know that the Lord died for His church. We are the bride. He is the bridegroom. In the passage that brings that out, Ephesians 5, it says this, Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it, that He might sanctify and cleanse it by the washing of water by the word. So Christ died for the church. He loved the church that much. And now that we are saved, His intention is to sanctify and to cleanse the church. What does it mean to sanctify? Well, it means to purify. It means to set apart. It means to make holy. It is to be set apart for God. And as God's people, that's precisely why we've been saved. Not just saved so we can go to heaven, but saved so we can live a different life, a kind of life that glorifies Him and honors Him in this world. To be sanctified very simply means to be more godly, to be more holy, to be more Christ-like. A related word to sanctification and sanctify is this word saints. You know we are the saints. You know your Bible. It says that of us in many places throughout the New Testament. And so our role is to live more like the saints ought to live, a holy and godly kind of life. How does this happen? Well, in large part, it happens by God's use of His Word. Jesus prayed this in John 17:17, praying to the Father, Sanctify them through Thy truth. Thy Word is truth. So this is the means by which we are sanctified, learning passages like this and what God's intention is and how this happens in our lives. We know that salvation from beginning to end is a work of God. It's not your work and my work. It's not a work that we help God out in any way. It is God's work. And Paul has reminded this church at Philippi of that very thing back in chapter 1, verse 6. We covered this a while back in our series here in this wonderful letter. And he said in verse 6 of chapter 1, being confident of this very thing, that He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. And that good work that is written about there is the work of salvation in our lives, which reminds us that this work has a beginning and it has an ending. And that verse refers to that. He who has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Christ. That's the day He comes or calls for us to be with Him, the day when we meet Him and we're in heaven. But these verses speak of that intervening period that we're living for Him. I think it's important we get this in our minds that salvation has stages. And there is the initial stage that we often refer to as being justified. Another word we use is being converted. Another word we use is being born again or regeneration. All of those happen at a moment in time. That is an event, a one-time event. You're only born again one time, right? You're only justified one time. You are only saved in a moment of time, converted in a moment in time. The same could be said for the third stage of salvation, and that is when we're glorified, that'll happen at a moment in time, and it will happen all at once, and it will be glorious when we are glorified. It will be that we've arrived, and all this troubles and all the struggles of life will be behind. But this second phase of salvation is called sanctification. And unlike our conversion or our new birth or our being justified, being a point in time or one event kind of thing, and unlike our glorification, which happens at a moment in time and is one and done, this is a lifelong process. It happens from the time we're saved until the time we're carried home. The sad thing is, and the reality of this is, that a lot of times we neglect this most important area of salvation. Well, you know this. It's no secret. What is on most people's minds is making sure that they're saved, their sins are forgiven, and they're bound for heaven. And then they think about getting in heaven and what a glorious day it's going to be. And all of these things are wonderful and all these things are true, but sometimes we overlook the importance of our whole Christian life. And what does God expect? And what is happening in this intervening time? And most of the Bible is written about the Christian life. You would expect that because that's where we live. These two verses describe that present time. Let me read them again, and then we're going to dig into some of the details about this thing called sanctification, which is an ongoing process. Wherefore, my beloved, Paul writes to the church, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Now there are two things I want you to see in this matter of sanctification or becoming more like Christ day by day by day. The first thing we're going to look at is our role or our responsibility. And then secondly, we're going to consider God's role. And we're going to spend more time on the first than we are on the second. The first part is our role, and it's right here in these words, simple words, but covers a lot of ground. The words are, in verse 12, work out your own salvation. Now that sounds strange just on its face. Having been in church, as many of you are, week in, week out, and many of you know the Bible, and you know what preachers preach, what this preacher preaches, and what you've heard in the classroom, and you know it well, that the Bible says we are not saved by works. And yet it says, work out your own salvation. So I think we need to be clear what it means when it says that. And you would be right. It is not saying that we work for salvation. We had our focus scripture that was read by Dustin just a few minutes earlier, and a couple of times in that passage, it said, did it not, that by grace are ye saved, and it is not of works, lest any man should boast. If you want to add to that, other scriptures, for example, like Titus 3 and verse 5, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. And then we come to this scripture, work out your own salvation. Well, obviously, it's not saying that you work for your salvation, but you work it out. He does not say you work for it. He does not say work at it. He does not say work it up. That's not what he says. And so let's be careful here. He says, work it out. And the idea here is so important that we get this, get a grip on this truth. It's that God has worked it in, and now we are working it out. He has put something in us, but now it's up to us to work this out daily and in all of our Christian lives, the whole time that we're here on this earth. The idea in this verb, this word work out, is much like we would say working out a math problem. It has the idea of working something out to completion, working something out to a final point. You remember how that went. Some of us have been out of school for years, but I think we all remember doing math problems, and we would work on it. And unless you were especially gifted in math, chances are you used an eraser. You'd work on it, and you'd say, nope, that doesn't work. It's not working out. And you'd use the eraser. And by the way, aren't you glad for those big erasers? You know, they had the little one on the end of the pencil, but if you were like me, you had that block eraser. And maybe you put that in a pouch, you know. I always like to keep my stuff. Well, I'm talking about me, and I don't want to talk about me. But maybe some of you had those erasers, and we use those erasers, and sometimes right down to the nub, in working out those problems. That's the idea here. Keep working, keep working, keep working. And the truth of the matter is, we never fully work it out until we get to heaven. Always working. Working out what God has worked in. And the point is that this is our responsibility. This is something that we are to do. And I want you to see five things in this role or this responsibility that are found in verse 12 as we begin to peel back the layers a little bit. Let me show you five things, and we'll not belabor any of these, but I think they're all important as we consider our part or our responsibility in this. And first of all is just that. That it is a responsibility. In other words, it is an active role and not a passive role. Unlike the starting point of salvation, let's go back to our starting point and then our intervening middle stage and then our concluding point. Let's get that in our minds again. Now, the beginning of salvation, that is something that God does without any part on anything of ours at all to do with. We have no part in that. Well, think about it. You're born again. Do you have any part in that? Not at all. Just like with your physical birth. You had nothing to do with that. God was in charge of that, and so it is in the rebirth or the birth from above or being born again or being justified or being converted. That's a work of God alone. And the same with the final stage, glorified. You won't help God out with that. You won't have any hand to play in that. But now this intervening stage, this sanctification process, is something that we work together with God in that. And we have to understand we have a responsibility, we have a role. So we can't sit back and take a passive attitude toward this thing and say, God, it's up to you to make me the Christian you want me to be. It's up to you to make me the servant you want me to be. And so I'm just going to wait, in a sense, for you to work on me and kind of force me to be the person I ought to be. It doesn't work like that. God never intended that it work like that. Some of you are familiar with the term monergism. You may or may not be familiar with that term. And this is not a biblical term, so I don't want to spend much time here, but it's the idea that certain aspects of salvation are done by God alone. Mon, meaning one, erg, that has to do with work. It's the work of God without any help from us. And that, of course, would apply to our regeneration, our conversion, our justification. That is monergism. But now, our sanctification, that would be synergism. We work together with God. There's a partnership involved here. There is a divine element in which God is sovereign, and yet there's a human element in which we are responsible. So there is a balance. And what I'm saying to you that we need to capture about this matter of a personal responsibility and that we are active and not passive is this. Sometimes we'll hear, I think, well-meaning people say something to this effect. Well, just let go and let God. You ever heard anybody say that? Just let go and let God. Well, that is not the biblical teaching on the Christian life. That is not what the Bible teaches at all. We have to participate. We have to assume our responsibility. We have to see our duty in this aspect of salvation, known as sanctification. A second thing I want to say is not only that we're active rather than passive, but every believer has a privileged role in this. And that's how Paul starts this part of the passage. He says, "Wherefore, my beloved." And when he says "my beloved," he's referring to them not only as beloved on his part, but he's also including the love of God in this designation. They are beloved by God, and obviously so, because they are his children. They are saints. They are believers. And that's only because of the love of God. And so by beginning this way, he's reminding them, as he mentioned, their obedience and the working out of their salvation. This is our way of saying, thank you, God, for loving me. Thank you for your grace in causing me to be saved, in working in my life. We are beloved by the Father. And so this work that we work out is a work of gratitude, a work in response to his love. Notice also that phrase, your own salvation. Work out your own salvation. We sometimes think of salvation as kind of a general thing. And it's good that we do in a sense because we know that we can spread the gospel, should spread the gospel to any and all people. There's nobody off limits. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All people need to hear the gospel. All people need salvation. And to know that salvation is available for all. It's a wonderful thing, isn't it? But I'll tell you what's even more wonderful is when you understand that that salvation has come to you. It's no longer general, it's personal. And therefore you're motivated unlike somebody else who's not experienced it. So let's not forget that aspect, your own salvation. Another way to translate that is the salvation belonging to you. If you were to list your assets, if you were to list your possessions, the things that you have, at the very top of the list would be your salvation, wouldn't it? Of course it would if you think about it, and that's of course what we should do. Think of it in those terms. Another thing we see here about our role is that every believer has an obedient role. Notice the language again in verse 12. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. What a marvelous statement to make about a church. As you have always obeyed. Oh, I would hope that a church like Philippi could be said of them, of us, what was said of them, that we have always obeyed. Of course, we know that that's not perfect. That's not going to be so in a perfect way, but that we're attempting to obey the Lord. What a marvelous testimony. And then Paul adds to that, you've always obeyed, but not just when I'm with you, but when I'm absent from you. Now, I can imagine, knowing human nature as we know it, doesn't take a brain much effort to understand when Paul came to that church in that location. They kind of, you know, had their spiritual life in order. They wanted to be on their best foot. They wanted to, you know, to have their spiritual lives ready because Paul's coming. Don't you know that was a buzz? Paul's coming. Paul's going to be with us. We got word. He's on his way. Then, you know, everybody kind of gets ready. But no, Paul says, whether I'm with you or not, makes no difference. You have obeyed and you obey regardless. It's amazing to me how many people are looking for some big something to get on fire or to get their lives in order. It could be Easter. You know, we just came through Easter. My. Let's get fired up and let's go and worship the Lord on Easter. Well, it's good to come on Easter, but that's not one of the only times or specific time. Christmas, you know, let's get involved. Revival. Oh, boy, that's the time. The evangelist is coming to town. And let's everybody come. Let's fill the house because that's when we want to put our best foot forward and really get on fire. But that's to miss the point altogether. You see, God is honored when we're obedient all the time, regardless of who's in the house. He's in the house. And He is in our homes. And He is on our jobs. So every believer has an obedient role. And then I'll remind you of what I've sort of mentioned already, and that is every believer has this as a lifelong role. This word work out, if you look carefully, is an ongoing tense of a verb. That is, it's continuing action. It's a command, but it's specific in that it's something you always have as a responsibility. There's no end to it in this life. As long as you're in this body and in this world, this is a command that we will be working out and fulfilling from day to day. It's our responsibility to do it. And then I want to spend just a little more on this last point because I think it is so very important we get this. And that is, every believer has this as a serious role. It's a very serious matter that we operate or cooperate with God in doing what He's called upon us to work out our own salvation. He says, with fear and trembling. Now that may astound you that He's writing to Christians to do something with fear and trembling. Because most people have the idea, I'm afraid, that fear and trembling is only for a lost person. Well, it is for a lost person, but it's not only for a lost person. All people should have a fear of God. It's just a matter of why we fear God and the motivation that's involved in the fear of God. But the fear of God itself is something that applies to believers as well as unbelievers. Now, you would be right that unbelievers or unsaved people should fear God. The Bible says that. It is a fearful thing, the Bible says, to fall into the hands of the living God. And a lot of people don't realize that, but they will one day. That is a fearsome reality, to fall into the hands of the judge who has a power, as Jesus Himself said, to cast soul and body into hell. But this is talking about a Christian. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. So what does this mean? All life lived in the fear of God. It does not mean that we're afraid that somehow God is going to change His mind about us and somehow we're going to lose our salvation. He's going to take it away and He's going to punish us and we're going to fall short of His will and He will find us unworthy to enter heaven. That's not the idea at all. It doesn't mean that what God has given to us, God's going to take away. Just think, God has given us grace. He's paid an infinite price to save us. And what this is talking about is the honor that He deserves because of that. The grace He's given, the price He's paid for us, we should have the most reverence for such a God that would intervene in our lives, that would cause us to be saved in the first place, and then give us the privilege to live our lives for Him. So it's not a fear of losing salvation or losing a relationship. Here's what it is. It's a fear of misusing our salvation, of disappointing Him, of dishonoring Him, of living in a way that would not be in keeping with the kind of God He is and would not be the kind of life that would match the grace that we've been given. You see, grace is not a license to do your own thing. And it's certainly not a license to sin. It is a motivation to live for this God who has extended His grace and His mercy. The fear of God is something that's found a lot in the Bible as it pertains to believers living under God's grace and living as a part of the new covenant. It was prophesied even in the Old Testament. This would be a part of the new covenant of salvation of which we are a part. Listen to Jeremiah 32, verse 39, where the prophet says this, "And I will give them one heart and one way that they may fear me forever for the good of them and for their children after them. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them that I will not turn away from them and to do them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts that they shall not depart from me." That begins at conversion, but it doesn't end at conversion. You remember the line in Amazing Grace? "'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and then grace my fears relieved." That is fear of punishment, fear of condemnation, fear of hell. Relieve those fears, but we still have a fear. God put a fear in our heart that will continue with us all the way through life. That's a part of our heart change and our new nature. Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 13. Remember, Solomon tried everything. If you read the book of Ecclesiastes, went down this road, tried a little of this, experimented with that, found that all these roads are dead ends, comes to the conclusion of the whole matter. He says in chapter 12, verse 13, "Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man." That sums it up. Fearing God. You come to the church in Acts, and what was the church life like? We have glimpses of that. We have a lot about the early church, the foundational years of the church. And one of the descriptions goes like this in Acts chapter 9, verse 31. "Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified," that means built up, "and walking in the fear of the Lord." The churches walking in the fear of the Lord. That means their daily conduct. They lived under this guiding principle that God is to be respected. And God is important, not just when we worship, but all of life was lived in the light of God's presence and the awareness of God in all things, all aspects of life. 2 Corinthians 7:1 is another verse. "Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." That speaks of sanctification, doesn't it? Living a holy life, set apart. But what's the motivation? In the fear of God. Colossians 3:22 speaks of the workplace. "Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God." That is your primary motivation, not to please your boss, but to honor God, to show proper reverence for God on the job. My goodness, what a tall order that is. What a privilege. It changes the complexion of our work, doesn't it? And then what we do for the Lord in our service, in and out of the church, and in our homes, and wherever we go. Hebrews 12:28. "Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace." There's grace. It's all by grace. "Let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear." So that should cover everything by way of attitude. All that we do is by His grace, and it's because we understand who God is. We understand what He's done for us. It's just a way of life. And one more I'll give to you in 1 Peter 1:17, and it's a comprehensive type verse. "And if you call on the Father," that's another way of saying if you're saved, if God is now your Father, and you call on Him as such, "who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear." It's not fear of man He's talking about. It's fear of God. As long as you're in this journey, the time of your sojourn. We're pilgrims passing through to heaven. But as long as we're walking this pilgrim way, we're doing so in fear. That's our role. That's our responsibility in salvation. It's active. It's not passive. It's a privileged role. It's an obedient role. It's a lifelong role. And it is a serious role. If a person is not serious about his Christian life, what would he be serious about? And yet, do we not see a lot of attitude in professing Christians? Well, I'll get around to this, or I'll eventually start doing it better, and I know it's just pure old laziness. Does that sound like a serious attitude? Not at all. Does that sound like the fear of God? Not at all. So we need to understand this is what we're called to. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, what's God's role? It's very simple, but my goodness, is it profound? Is it important to understand what God does? Because if God didn't do what He does, then we would never be able to do what He calls on us to do. Look at verse 13. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. The word for there means because. You and I are able to work out our own salvation because of this truth of verse 13. Because, or since, it's God working in you. Now, something I want to tell you. Both of these words, the working out on our part and the working on God's part, have the same root word. They're two different words, but they're cousin words. And right in the middle of these words, I'm talking about in the original language, is where we get our English word energy or energize or energetic. We understand that, don't we? If you're energized, then something is happening. You're not lethargic, you're energetic. We understand that principle. That's the word here. So have the energy to work out your own salvation is the idea, with fear and trembling. For it is God who is energizing you to will and to do of His good pleasure. Here's the point, plain and simple. We can only work it out because God is working it in. You can't live the Christian life unless He first gives you the Christian life. You can't live the Christian life until you have new life. And you can't, along the process and along the way, you can never continue to live the Christian life unless you're drawing upon His energy, His strength, His power, which you know the Bible teaches in many, many places, doesn't it? Now, there's two primary ways that it says that God works in us. And this covers all of the Christian life. Right here, you boil it down, it's these two things. It is God which worketh in you, first of all, to will. That has to do with desire. God is working in the believer to desire what God wants done. God wants certain things to happen in your life, doesn't He? Of course He does. God has a will for you, true? And the big part of this will being done in your lifetime and mine is that God puts in your heart a desire to do it. How about that? It's like something that we might buy that requires batteries. Have you ever bought something that required batteries only to find out when you got it home it didn't include the batteries? Well, you know immediately what you have to do. You have to go and you have to buy batteries, or else you're going to have something that's useless. Well, this is the principle here. God has given us a Christian life, but He's also given us, as it were, the spiritual batteries. He's given us the spiritual energy. He's worked in us this desire to do what He wants, to line up with His choices. It changes everything. It's a part of the new birth. You see, what happens in the new birth many things change, but at the very heart of the new birth is that God gives us new desires. You know that verse we quote so often? If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature, or another translation, a new creation. In what way? Well, it's not obviously outward. People get saved. You got saved. I got saved. Didn't change our looks. But were we ever changed on the inside? Things that we might not have wanted, now we want. Things that we might have a dislike for or a distaste for, now we have an appetite for, such as an appetite for the Word of God, an appetite for worship, and a concern for people that we didn't have before. Before we were saved, pretty much live for ourselves. You know, what I wanted, what was important to me. But then when you're saved, that changes to where you begin to think about other people and not just about yourself. You begin to think about God's will and what He wants, and you get a desire for that. You begin to pray like the model prayer, "Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven." That's a prayer that only a believer can pray and really mean it. A lost person may pray the prayer, but they don't mean the prayer because they have no desire to do God's will. But not a Christian. A Christian has a new heart, a new desire. So He works in us to desire His will, but then He also works in us to do His will. Do you see that in verse 13? It is God which worketh in you both to will and to do. So He gives us both the desire and the ability to do what? His good pleasure. Or another way to say it, what pleases Him. So if it's like a hand in a glove, God saves a people, and you're one of them if you're saved. I'm one of them. What a privilege. And God has saved us not just so He could take us to heaven. Has it ever dawned on you that if that was all that was involved in salvation, God would have taken us the moment we were converted? You're as saved as you're ever going to be. You're as right as you're ever going to be in His sight. You're justified. You have the perfect righteousness of Christ. But He had another plan. It's not just to take you to heaven. It's to use your life to do what pleases Him. And a part of salvation is He gives you the desire for what He wants. What He wants, you want. Not perfectly. It's a degree of it. But you have to some degree, that same desire to want to fulfill His will. And then you have the ability to do it. So sometimes we ask, why don't people have an interest in doing God's will? Well, right in that question is the very answer. They don't have an interest in doing God's will, and they don't do God's will because they have no heart for it. And they have no capacity to do it. It's like asking a dead man to do something. There's nothing there. It's like nobody's home. There's no response, spiritually speaking. But when salvation comes, that changes everything. Not too awful long ago, Josh, on Sunday night, preached a series of messages, actually, on spiritual gifts. And I wish every believer, every part of this church, every member was here, because what I believe, those spiritual gifts are not mentioned here in this passage. This is, to my understanding, possibly the greatest definition of spiritual gifts anywhere in the Bible. It is that God gives you the desire, the specific desire to do something, and then He gives you the specific ability to get it done. And nobody is wired the same. Some of you have desires that are a little different from me. We all have the desire to glorify God, but God's wired you different than He has me or somebody else, to where your interests are right in tune with God because He's gifted you that way. It came with salvation. And not only the desire to do certain things, but the ability to do it. No one person can do everything. God has given you some desires and abilities He hasn't given to others. But all have something, and we should be desiring to do those things and then doing them. And as we said, this is a lifelong thing. So we don't get burned out. Sometimes people say, well, preacher, I guess I'm just kind of burned out. Well, why are we burned out? Maybe we ought to consider that. Why do people get burned out? Why do people not stay fired up instead of burned out? Could it be that we're trying to do religious work in our own strength instead of living the Christian life in the strength and the ability that God gives? It says right here that it's God that works in you to will or desire and then to do of his good pleasure. Certainly we're not going to blame God. You're not giving me the desire, Lord. It's all your fault. You're not giving me the ability. Of course, that's foolishness. God always comes through on his part, doesn't he? Now the failure is on our part. Here's the way this works. Let me give you this illustration. I've used this for years. I think it's been a long time since I've used it. If you've heard this, it won't hurt you to hear it again. But it's one of the great illustrations of how this works. It was a man who was out in the country, and he looked over in a distant part of the field, over on kind of a little knob where he could see what appeared to be a man who was pumping a well. And he was walking down the country lane in that direction. And he didn't think much about it at first. He saw a figure, appeared to be a man, pumping at a handle, it seemed to be, from a distance, pumping a well. But then he kept walking several minutes, and he noticed there's the guy still in the distance, and he's still pumping the well. Just pumping, 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 just nonstop pumping. And he was kind of bewildered by the whole thing. And as he got closer, he realized that that really was not a man at all. It was a wooden man. A wooden man attached to a well that wasn't an ordinary well, but it was an artesian well. If you know what an artesian well is, it's a well that you don't have to pump to get the water to come up. There's sufficient pressure down in the aquifer where the water is to force the water up on its own. And so what you had was not a man pumping a well, but a well pumping a wooden man. The well was pumping the man. And that's precisely what the Lord is saying here through Paul in verse 13. It's God working in you. It's not how much can I do in this Christian life? Just working, 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 working. And you know what happens? You do burn out. No, it's God working in you. That's the key. To desire and then to get it done. Three questions. I want us to apply this message. I want you to listen to two questions, actually, and then a statement to apply this message very quickly. Let me just simply ask you this question. Are you living as a responsible believer? I think that's the question. Are you responsible as a professing Christian, as one who names the name of Christ? Are you doing what it says here, obeying, regardless of who sees, regardless of who's present, working out continuously because you have salvation? It's yours. It's personal. And you're doing that with reverence, with fear and trembling. Responsible. It's time that Christians be responsible. Doesn't it irk us when we see somebody who's in a position of authority and we say, that's negligence. It's just being irresponsible of that individual. Why doesn't he do? And I think God would say the same to a lot of professing Christians, don't you? Why are they not responsible? I've given them salvation. It's time to do what I call upon them to do. So the question, are you responsible in obedience in this way? And then the second question, are you depending on God to give you the desire and the ability to live for him? Or are you trying to do it on your own? It's a good question. It's a good reminder. Because if we try to do it on our own, we will eventually give out. They that wait upon the Lord, the Bible says, shall renew their strength. And we have this promise, don't we? It is God which worketh in you. And just like with our command to work out, this is present tense also. It is God who is always working in you, to always be giving you the desire and always be giving you the ability to do His good will or His good pleasure. And then a third statement that's really a very painful one. It's not easy to hear. It's not easy to think. It's kind of an uncomfortable statement. But I want to give it to you. And here it is. If you have no desire to do God's will or obey Him, then you're probably not saved. Plain and simple. And this is a concern. Because we have a lot of professing Christians that seemingly have no desire and seemingly are not doing His good pleasure. And yet it says, does it not, that if you have salvation, God is at work in you to do these things and to desire these things. So if there's no desire and there's no involvement and there's only profession that I'm all right, you don't have to worry about me. I know I'm good to go. I'm ready for heaven. You ought to question that. You ought to be seriously wondering if the Lord has saved your soul, because you have this promise that God is working in you, if you're His, to will and to do what He wants done. The proof of the pudding, as we say, the fruit should be there. Let's bow in prayer. Father, this is a very sobering passage and a very challenging passage and a very encouraging passage. And Lord, whatever our needs may be in light of this truth, I pray that You would show us and help us, Lord, give us the grace to humble ourselves before You in whatever way we may need to. It's not enough to merely preach a passage like this, and just to hear it would never be enough. But there should be an application, a personal application, a practical application of these truths. It may be that some are not saved. And of course, we know You're the only one that can work in that regard and in that way to bring new life, to bring about conversion, to bring about faith, to bring about repentance. And Lord, how we would ask You to bring about this change of life, this new life, this new birth we call salvation. And then with that, thank You for Your continued work in us to do and to desire what You want done. And Lord, for some it may be coming back to that reality that we know we can't do it on our own. We need to depend upon Your strength and rely upon You and to be obedient. Sometimes we fall out of the way of obedience. And this could be the time You're calling us back to be serious and to live in reverence and in the fear of God in our sanctification, in our life process. We only have one life, Lord. We only have one. And we want it to count for You. So please do whatever's necessary in our lives to make this happen. We pray in Jesus' name and amen.